over to this section over here. We'll ask for anyone that has a selection. This section doesn't have any selection.
158.
Okay. What was that, John?
158.
158. Again, the first and the last verse. Oops, yes, we'll sing this in just one verse. No, hold it. You're thinking of 258, Brother John, I think. I know which one. I think.
152.
152 is that? Oh, sorry. I thought you were thinking of Brother Morehouse's favorite hymn.
Yeah, that's what I
like. Okay.
Sorry.
First and last verses. 152. We'll get to it.
Yeah.
back on this side again. Number 7.
Thank you. Thank you, Brother Jim Martin, for your service, and we'll let you lead the next one here in just a moment. If you'll look up number 6 for opening this service, and just a couple of announcements. If you need accommodations, see some of us, particularly Sister Esther Moore, who assigns rooms, such as Joy Blackman, that has some extra bedding, and some of us will give you some help if you need a place to stay. See, Brother Rod Rice, if you like tapes, $2, they're over here, and he'll fix you up there. The fellowship room after the service, we will be in the main fireplace room out front, kind of on the front of the building. And at 10:30, we'd request that you, if you wish to fellowship further, move over into the area where we had our study. This way the folks who are up and down the halls trying to sleep won't get such a voice rumble. And so if you'd like to stay longer, we'll probably move you over there, and then you can go as long as you wish. Number 6, please, for Brother Norman Rice, and we'll have the first and the last. Ask Brother Jerry Leslie of Portland to invoke the Lord's blessings.
Gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We thank thee for the blessings of this day and thy providences that have brought us to this hour. And Father, we would ask thy blessing to be with Brother Norman as he shares the fruitage of his studies with us. Bless his thoughts and words, that he and we might be built up in this most holy faith. We might appreciate thy will and ways and word more fully, that we might glorify thy name in our lives. So, Father, we do thank thee for this providence of this hour and the consideration of thy word, and all the spiritual assistance in this narrow way. And especially we give thee thanks for the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus, and his life for us. We ask forgiveness, Father, where we displease thee in any way, and do desire to honor thee more. So bless our thoughts this hour, and our continued fellowship in this convention, for we leave it in thy care, in the precious name, the merit of Jesus. Amen.
I think most of you know Brother Norman Rice of California, and we're glad he and his dear wife can be with us. And Brother Norman will share of his studies concerning the oneness of God's family. The oneness of God's family. Brother Norman Rice, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Taz, and dear brethren. It's a privilege to be here. Before we get into our subject, maybe we could have that turned off. Uh, I love Brother Mule, but I don't want to compete with him. We want to bring you the love and greetings from the brethren in the East Los Angeles class. And we also want to remind you that we also have a convention this month and would be happy to have as many of you attend as can. We're wondering what we should talk about, considering especially the fact that there are some difficulties and problems among the brethren. And we thought perhaps we should be reminded of the wonderful privilege we have of entering the spirit of having a spirit of oneness. You know, we go back a long ways. And we remember many, many times the similar difficulties that we see now among the brethren, particularly the discussion of the harvest and is it ended and is it not ended and all of the associated topics. And I can remember from the time I was that high, the brethren arguing about 5950, that famous reprint. And there would be divisions and there would be separations and there would be hard feelings and so forth. And really it boiled down to many times that both sides were guilty of overstating their position. And all seemed to be guilty of stating their position without the proper manifestation of the Holy Spirit. So we did not intend to contribute any further to that situation, but rather we would want you to meditate upon the wonderful privilege we have of having a oneness of purpose and spirit with our Lord and our Heavenly Father. You know, that was the concern of our Lord during his last days on the earth. The oneness of the family of God. And our Lord knew as he was preparing to enter his last experience, he knew what was ahead for his disciples. Up until now, he had been their moderator. He had settled their little rivalries and their disputes. But he was going to be leaving them. And he promised that when he left them, that he would send them a comforter, the Holy Spirit, that would help them to settle their disputes, to help them to enjoy one another's fellowship. And if we are motivated by the Holy Spirit, I'm sure that many of the problems that we see among the brethren would fade into non-existence. Now, we're not advocating any way, any compromise. I think you all know me better than that. And so let us consider this subject of the oneness of God's family, that we might be able to enjoy it more and enter in more fully into this spirit of oneness. We're thinking in terms of our Lord's words found in the 17th chapter of John, verses 9 to 11 and also verses 20 to 23. Jesus said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. And as we come to appreciate the fullness of meaning of these words of our Lord, these words in this beautiful prayer that express his heart sentiments toward his followers, we can appreciate more and more than the love of our Heavenly Father and of our dear Lord Jesus. And he describes in this beautiful passage the blessed oneness that existed between he and the Father. And he prays that we also may be one, even as they are one. In harmony with the Lord's Prayer, that we have this blessed oneness that's now existing between him and the Father, the full accomplishment of the development of this oneness in our hearts should be the goal of each and every one of us as footstep followers of the Master. And so we think it would be helpful this evening for us to consider the oneness that did indeed exist between our Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus. And you remember in a manner of comment, our pastor broke this down into its various aspects. He said there was a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, a oneness of sympathy, a oneness of love, a oneness of honor, and a oneness of mutual possession. And so let us consider first this matter of a oneness of purpose. We find as we consider this that there was one purpose that was common to the Father and to the Son, and that was the Father's purpose. That was the one purpose that was common. And as step by step of God's purpose gradually was revealed in its own due time and order, we find that the Father's purpose then each time became the Son's purpose. There was this oneness of purpose. In John 1:1-3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In other words, the Word was a God. "The same in the beginning was with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Now, this reference to our Lord's pre-human existence covers the same period of time that we find recorded, referred to in our Lord's prayer in John 17:5, when he said, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." In Proverbs 8:22-31, we have another record of our Lord's pre-human existence and his association with the Heavenly Father. And in this passage, you remember that the statement is made that without him was not anything made that was made. Imagine the close association and fellowship that our Master had as the Logos in the creation of the universe, in the creation of mankind. But concerning the gradual revealment of the Father's purpose, of the Father's plan, you remember Jesus said and recorded in Mark 13:32, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." The thought here is that only the Father knew all concerning his times and his seasons. And while the reference here is to the exact time when the kingdom will be set up, it indicates that the Father's purpose was gradually revealed to the Lord, to the Son, in its due time and order. And so the Son was led into knowledge of the various features of God's plan as they became due to be worked out through his instrumentality. And so in this way, we can see that the Son was allowed to grow in knowledge, even as we are allowed to grow gradually, step by step, in knowledge. And as the Son worked out the plan of creation as the Father's instrumentality, without him was not anything made that was made, we believe that he probably knew nothing concerning God's purpose for the subsequent permission of evil. We believe that the necessity for the plan of redemption, the great work of redemption, was something that the Lord, as the Logos, was not permitted to see until due time. Before the Son was allowed to see this further unfolding of the Father's purpose, his confidence must be thoroughly established. His confidence in the Father's almighty wisdom. His confidence in the Father's almighty power. His confidence in the Father's justice. All of this had to be firmly established, we believe, before this further outworking of God's plan was revealed to him. His confidence, we believe, was established by means of his close association with the Heavenly Father. For centuries, he had seen the Father's, witnessed the Father's mighty works. He had seen the evidences of the Father's wondrous wisdom. And, of course, he had experienced the Heavenly Father's tender love and care. And so, by this means, his confidence was thoroughly established in the Father. And now, when another feature of God's plan is revealed to him, the Son is thoroughly prepared, thoroughly equipped to say, "Oh, yes, I'm thoroughly in tune with this wonderful plan of redemption and restitution." And could the Son doubt the Father when the Father revealed to him that he was extending to him the privilege of becoming the central figure in this great plan of redemption? And let us remember that he was given the opportunity. He was not commanded to. No, the Son, when he saw this opportunity to be the central theme in this great plan of redemption, we can well imagine the language of his heart, as reported or recorded for us in Psalms 40 and 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God." And so here we see not only a manifestation of the oneness of purpose between the Father and the Son, but we also see a manifestation of a oneness of confidence between the Father and the Son. No doubt true that Jesus didn't realize the depth of the humiliation and the sorrow through which he must pass in being man's Redeemer. Nevertheless, his faith and his confidence in the Father, based upon his previous association and his experimental knowledge with the Father, sustained him along the painful way of suffering and humiliation, the way of the cross. We believe this is indicated in Isaiah 53:11. "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many." Now notice the beautiful oneness of confidence between the Father and the Son. We believe it was easy and it was natural for the Son to have confidence and trust in the Heavenly Father, even as it is natural for an earthly child to have confidence in its father. It's a natural tendency. And here there was much to establish the confidence in the Son, the confidence that the Son had in the Father. And so on the part of the Son, created in the likeness of God, confidence and trust in the being who brought him into existence was only natural. We believe it was spontaneous, and the experiences that he had through countless centuries served only to firmly establish this confidence and trust in his heart. Confidence. We've been talking about confidence of the Son in the Father. But what about the confidence of the Father in the Son? The Heavenly Father manifested great confidence in the Son that he would entrust with the Son such an important part of his great plan of redemption, which in turn was the central theme, the hub of the whole divine plan of the ages, the veritable hub of that plan. The Father trusted the Son fully because he recognized in the Son the inherent principles of righteousness and truth and loyalty that he himself had endowed his Son with when he created him. Time and experience served only to firmly establish his Son in righteousness. And as the Father saw his Son being firmly established in righteousness, the Father's confidence then became more firmly established. And so strong was the Father's confidence in subsequent loyalty of his beloved Son that we find that he declared the results of that faithfulness thousands of years before. For by the mouth of God's holy prophets for a period various times during 4,000 years, he declared all the special features of that work, declared the special features as though there was no possibility whatsoever that that plan could fail. The Father declares that the work in due time will be accomplished. Such was his confidence in the Son. And so how beautiful is this oneness of confidence between the Father and the Son. And then there is the oneness of sympathy. Yes, a oneness of sympathy between the Father and the Son. We find that the Son was always in complete sympathy, in complete agreement with the Heavenly Father's plan. And he delights in it, saying, I delight to do thy will, O my God. He delights in it because, as the Apostle tells us, for therein is the righteousness of God manifested. The true character of God is shown in his plan of salvation. We find Paul refers to that in Romans, the first chapter in the 17th verse. And perhaps the faith of the Son might have been temporarily tested or by the permission of evil when he saw this phase or feature of God's plan. But we believe that his knowledge of God's character and his confidence in the depth of his Father's wisdom did not permit him to doubt. No, the Son had full confidence and full trust in the Father's infinite goodness and grace. The Son, therefore, was in full sympathy with the Father's plan for the final triumph of righteousness and truth over the sin and evil. The Father was also in loving sympathy with the Son, not permitting him to be tried above that which he was able to bear. The Father, with loving sympathy, you remember, he continually granted Jesus the light of his countenance, and he gave him a sense of joyful, admiring approval. You remember when he came to John at Jordan, the testimony was, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. In Acts 2:28, we read, as it is written, thou shalt make me full of joy without thy countenance. And again, as we also mentioned, the statement, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus at all times was aware of his Father's loving concern. In John, the 11th chapter, verses 41 and 42, we read, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And we read that Jesus communed often with the Father, because if this was his only source of comfort and strength, no one else could really sympathize with what he was going through as the Lamb of God, which was to take away the sin of the world. And so he was aware of the Father's loving sympathy and concern at all times. And we find that the Father did not leave the Son to bear any trial alone, but for one exception. And that exception was the time when, for our sakes, the Father permitted the Son to, for a moment, feel as though he had been forsaken, as though he were estranged from God, to feel what it was like for the sinner to not be cut off from fellowship with the Father. And you remember the result of this heartbreaking experience caused our Master to cry out, "My God, my God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me?" You know, that must have been a difficult thing for our Heavenly Father to do. Let us note the oneness of love that existed between the Father and the Son. You know, this oneness of love was manifested and has been expressed in every act that we have already mentioned. Because it was mutual love that gloried in the same loving purposes. And it was mutual love that delighted to manifest and to express this mutual confidence and trust one in the other. And it was mutual love that sympathized fully with the thoughts and feelings that they each had. And can we think that God doesn't have feelings? And the Son didn't have feelings? And it was mutual love that delighted in the close and blessed relationship of Father and Son. Do we think about that? We talk about that great gift that God gave. And it was a great gift. But do we realize that it cost God something? That for that period of time he was denied the fellowship of the only begotten one, the one that had been so close to him throughout all the ages past. Truly there must have been a bond of love between the two. And we find the Father did not treat the Son as a servant, did not hide his purposes from him. But instead he delighted to take the Son into his confidence as the various features of his plan became due to be worked out. And likewise, the Son did not serve the Father as a hireling, but rather as a son with common interest, with sincere desire to serve and please. In the words of the Father, "This is my beloved Son." And the Son replied, "I delight to do thy will." And so what a wonderful fellowship. What a wonderful fellowship existed between the Father and the Son. It was a fellowship of joy, yes. A joy in a common anticipation of future glory. It was a fellowship of suffering. Yes, of suffering in mutual participation of the trials that were necessary to secure that end. The Son suffered in his humiliation, and the Son suffered in his dying agony. But the Father suffered as well.
the Father suffered in giving His only begotten Son, an intensity of suffering which can be best imagined and best appreciated by the loving hearts of devoted parents. And there was a oneness of possession, wasn't there? And this oneness of possession was clearly expressed by our Lord when He declared in John 16:15, "All things that the Father hath are mine." And the Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 1:2 that God has appointed the Son the heir of all things. And in Ephesians 1:20 and 21, He tells us that the Father has set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And we know that Jesus will maintain this position throughout all the ages of eternity. And this oneness of possession is closely linked with the oneness of honor, for we believe that all will agree that honor and power are truly a possession as well. And so let us take note of this oneness of honor that existed between the Father and the Son. In honor, each seems to prefer the other. In John 5:23, we see it is the Father's desire that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. You imagine that? That they should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. A oneness of honor, you see. In the work of creation, the Father has put the Son forth in great prominence and glory, saying, "Without Him was not anything made that was made." In the work of redemption, in the work of restitution, we see how God has prominently set forth His Son. So prominently that in Isaiah 9:6 we are told His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the Son declares, and recorded in John 14:28, "My Father is greater than I." And again in John 5:30, "I can of mine own self do nothing." See how He always is trying to give glory and honor to His Father. And likewise, the Father wants to give glory and honor to the Son. A oneness of honor. In John 14:10, we see how Jesus gives credit to the Father. He says, "The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, He doeth the works." How wonderful. He was not taking any honor or glory to Himself, but always wanting to give it to the Heavenly Father. And this was constantly the desire of the Son. And this was most marked toward the close of His ministry as He was approaching the hour of His great humiliation and the depths of sorrow and agony that He soon must pass through. We find this recorded in John the 12th chapter, verses 27 and 28, where Jesus exclaims, "Now is my soul troubled." And it was troubled. And we understand why it was troubled. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause." In other words, for this purpose. "But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And so in these texts here, we have a beautiful expression of our Lord's heart. Indeed, His soul was troubled. He was troubled with the realization of the ignominious death and the humiliation that He soon must experience. But yet, He indicates the loving desire of His heart is to acquiesce to the Father's will, even in this difficult experience. And He acknowledges that it was for this cause, for going through these experiences, that He was brought to this hour. And so He's not asking to be relieved of this trial. His only request is, "Father, glorify thy name." Even even at this cost to me. Again in John 17:1, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son. For what purpose? That thy Son may also glorify thee. Oh, that we could always be motivated by this same desire to bring glory and honor to our Father. And when the great work of redemption and restitution is accomplished, what do we see? We see Him delivering up the kingdom to the Father. We see Him subjecting Himself to the Father that Jehovah might be universally recognized as all in all. We read that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, verses 24 and 28. Then cometh the end, when He shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when He shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, and when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. Yes, how faithful was our dear Lord and Master, and what a wonderful example He has given us, and what a wonderful oneness existed between our Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus. But the import of our lesson is this. What a joy it should bring, and I'm sure it does, bring to our hearts when we learn that it is also our privilege to come into this same blessed oneness with our Heavenly Father. This is the burden of our Lord's Prayer. This is what He was concerned that would come to pass. As He manifested His loving concern for His disciples, saying, "And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." This was the burden of our Lord's Prayer, that we might enter in and enjoy the same oneness that He had with the Heavenly Father. And His concern was not only for His disciples that were then gathered about Him, because He said, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which believe on me through their name, through their word, that they also may be one as Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee, that they also may be one in us." And so here we have a wonderful privilege offered to us. The privilege of entering into the same oneness, the same relationship with the Father, and to enjoy the same privileges and the same blessings that our Lord enjoyed. So the Apostle Peter reminds us that we are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by means of feasting and feeding upon these, by claiming them, by appropriating them to ourselves, that we might obtain unto the divine nature, that we might gain this exceeding great reward. And when we consider these precious promises, we realize, dear brethren, that it is ours to have the same oneness with God, a oneness of purpose, a oneness of confidence, a oneness of sympathy. Our Heavenly Father is very sympathetic to what we're going through, isn't He? A oneness of love and of honor and of possession. It is our privilege to have this oneness. In the words of the Apostle John, 1 John 1 and 3, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." Do we read that rapidly? Does it go off the tip of our tongue without meaning to us, or does it really sink deep into our hearts and realize what a wonderful privilege has been extended to us? What manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. And as sons, he makes known unto us his plans and his purposes, doesn't he? Not as an hireling, but as a son. You remember the words of our Master recorded in Matthew, the 13th chapter and 11th verse. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is not given, indicating a special privilege that we reserve for us. Again, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, indicating a blessing, a privilege that is not extended to everyone. And the Apostle Paul, also reminding us of the wonderful privilege we have of knowing God's purposes, tells us in Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 8 and 9, that wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. And so not only are we told that God has made known unto us his purposes, but that he takes great pleasure in doing this, that he wants us as a son to know about his plans and his purposes. The same plan of God that was revealed to the Son has been revealed to us. And we are invited. We are invited to become workers together with him in the carrying out of this great plan of salvation. Workers together with him. Doesn't that indicate a special oneness and privilege that is afforded to us? What a wonderful privilege has been extended to us by the great God of the universe, our Heavenly Father. We can be possessive when we speak of it. Our Heavenly Father. He's our Heavenly Father. And he's given us this privilege, extended to us the invitation to enter into this oneness of purpose with him. And so even now, we are engaged in carrying out the Father's purpose, aren't we? We have a oneness of purpose with the Father as we are counted in with Christ Jesus, as filling up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ, that which is necessary to the accomplishment of that great plan of salvation, because God is so purposed that this is a necessary feature. He could have done it without us, but he gave us this privilege of entering in. We also have a oneness of confidence with the Heavenly Father. And the Heavenly Father manifests this confidence in us. He manifests confidence in our loyalty, in the loyalty of our hearts to him, confidence in the sincerity of our consecration to do his will. He knoweth our frame, the psalmist tells us. He knows that we are, remembereth we are dust. Nevertheless, fully aware of our inherent weaknesses, fully aware of our inability to carry out perfectly our consecration to him, so great is the Heavenly Father's confidence in us, confidence in our sincerity of heart, that on our profession of faith and on our consecration to do his will, he fully accepts us as his sons and heirs, supplementing our weaknesses and shortcomings with the merit of our dear Redeemer. What a wonderful confidence the Heavenly Father has manifested in us. Well, we think of the grace the Heavenly Father has bestowed upon us, dear brethren. We who at one time were children of wrath, even as others. And we are admonished by the Apostle Paul in his words to Timothy, where he says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we are admonished hereby to grow in a knowledge of God and of his plans and purposes. And as we grow in the knowledge of God and His plans and purposes, we see the grandeur of His character manifested. And as we grow in appreciation of the grandeur of the character of Almighty God, then our confidence and trust in Him also will increase, even as the Son's confidence and trust increased as He was going through centuries of close association and fellowship with God. And the purpose of these experiences that we go through to develop this confidence and trust in the Heavenly Father is so that when we go through the trials and experiences and the vicissitudes of life, that we will look back upon all the way that He has led us and have this confidence and trust fully established in the hearts that we will not doubt Him. You remember Peter says, think of not straying the fiery trials and so forth, which will try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. If our confidence and trust in our Heavenly Father is thoroughly rooted and grounded through a knowledge of Him and His plans, through a knowledge of this oneness that existed between Him and the Son, then also this is going to sustain us, this oneness of confidence, this oneness of trust. I see our time is up. So we trust that this little lesson on oneness and confidence and so forth will help us that we might enter into this oneness in full measure, this oneness that existed between the Father and the Son, and that it might help us to draw closer together to one another, that we might be governed in all of our associations one with another by this Holy Spirit, this cohesive element that our Lord gave, that He wanted to draw us closer together. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And as we are motivated by this, perhaps it will help us over some of these difficult experiences that seem to divide the brethren from time to time. May the Lord help us to do this.